Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Ruth, chapter 3. We are getting to a pretty exciting part of this book. I don't know how much you're enjoying it, but I sure am learning a lot. And we get to see a marriage proposal today. Now, what's interesting is that chapter 3 has many similarities to chapter 2, and like any good sequel, the author is going to draw upon those moments, and we're going to relive them, as it were, in various forms. Some of these events are very endearing to the audience. He's going to reintroduce them and then expand on them. We've got three points in today's narrative. We actually have three scenes, but I've broken it up according to what's going on. If you'll take your copy of the outline, it's the plan, the proposal, and the pledge. We're going to see Ruth and Naomi in their home. We're going to see an act on the threshing floor, and then we're going to see Ruth and Naomi again back at home. And so let's pick up where we left off last week. Let me set the stage. We were looking at the barley harvest last week. Well, since that time, the barley harvest has come and gone. The wheat harvest has now come and gone, and we're somewhere in the month of June. Ruth no longer works at Boaz's field, and you get the feeling that contact has been lost. No question, the Lord has provided abundantly for their physical needs. But Naomi knows that his providential provision goes well beyond that. And there's been a shift in her heart. If you'll remember 3 months ago, when she came upon that city gate, she saw all her old friends. Naomi, Naomi, hey, how are you doing? Welcome home. And she was bitter. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. For when I left here, I went out, what? Full. And then she blames God. She says, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Since then, we have seen a shift, and we've seen the Lord do a work in her heart. The most prominent character in the book, and yet he's not mentioned that often, except in some blessings and in referring to him. But he seems to be orchestrating extraordinary providence through ordinary means, and she sees it. The Lord is working on her heart, and her eyes begin to turn outward. And when she first came through, it's, hey, I'm here all alone, I'm empty. And Ruth is like, well, what am I? And now 3 months later, we see Naomi actively focusing on Ruth. Let's go ahead and dive in. Let's look at the plan. Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine these two widows have probably gotten into a bit of routine, as widows often do. Maybe this is an afternoon meal they've just finished, and they're doing the dishes together. And Naomi tries to work something into the conversation, being as casual as she can be. Look at verse 1. My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whom maids you were? Isn't it funny how moms suggest in the form of a question? You know, does your mom do this? Does your mother-in-law do this? They kind of want to guide you in a particular way, and so they ask a question as though they don't really know what's going on, or they're not really sure. Ruth, isn't the guy that you were working for, isn't that Boaz? Remember Boaz you spent 2 months with? Yes. And isn't he our relative? Shall I not seek security for you? Shall I not help you find rest? Now, that's a very interesting point there. Mike's been talking about rest this morning, and I want to camp on that. I want to thread it through this sermon if I could. Shall I not find rest for you? Now, that should trigger something in your mind that we've heard it before. Chapter 1, here's the scene. They're leaving. They're well out of Moab. But then she turns to Orpah and Ruth, and she says, I want you to go home. You got to go home, and may you find what? rest, basically in the house of another husband. Don't come with me. I'm an old woman. There is no future. You're Moabites. Go get remarried. And in a sense, Naomi wants to find rest, but I would call it kind of cheap seat compassion. You go and find rest. I'm not actually going to help you. I'm not actually going to be involved in your life, but really I'm going to cut you loose so you can go and find rest. This is a different kind of rest here. When she says, shall I not try and seek security for you? She goes from being a passive dismissal to an active participant. The Jews would call her a shadkin, a matchmaker. Ruth, I've been thinking, isn't it my duty as your mom, as your mother-in-law, that I should get you married? I mean, that's what we're talking about here. I think she's genuinely interested in relieving Ruth of her widowhood by finding a home for her, but I think it goes beyond that. This is not just about social security here. Naomi genuinely loves Ruth. And her love for Ruth is growing because her love for God is getting right. And I think she's interested in her joy. I think she wants Ruth to find joy in getting remarried. Is not Boaz our kinsman? Sweetheart, I know it might seem impossible, but I mean, he is our relative, and in case you didn't notice, he is still single. Surely there's a chance he might be interested in you. And at that moment, she goes from casual to planning, and I can see her doing this, taking the kitchen table and moving things aside and taking the salt shaker. All right, here's the deal. The threshing floor. Look at verse 2. Behold, and that's how it reads. Behold, like, alas, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. She says, I'm sorry, it's not to scale, but look here. Here's where you're going to go. I want you to trust me on this one. Tonight is the night. There'll be a feast. Now, I need to explain before we get into this what this whole concept of winnowing at the threshing floor is, because I'm not a farmer. I don't think too many of us in here come from an agrarian society, but it is very important to understand exactly what's going on here. A threshing floor was a large flat surface, usually a large rock, at the top of a hill or in a place where you could get a considerable amount of wind. We've already seen that harvesting barley or wheat takes place in 4 stages. We saw 2 stages last week. We saw how the men would come by and they would grab a hunk and they would cut it off at the base. They would leave that bundle behind. The women would then come, tie it up. And then we saw before Ruth went home, what did she do? She took a stick and she beat it. And what she was doing, she was beating the heads of grain off the stalk. So when she took home an ephah of barley, okay, she took home the heads of grain with the seed and the husk still attached. That's steps 1 and 2. Now, in large-scale harvesting, what they would then do is take those heads of grain along with some of the stalks that were left over, and they would bring in heavy hoof, horses or livestock, cows, and they would walk them across this back and forth. Sometimes they would bring wagons behind them, and the wheels would crush the heads of grain. And in crushing the heads of grain, it would separate the seed from the husk. Okay, that's step 3. Then they would gather it all together on the threshing floor where there's a bit of wind, and they would take a winnowing fork. You ever seen a winnowing fork? A winnowing fork is like an ancient rake, you might say. Joy and I used to actually import these from India. That sounds kind of strange, but it's an old wooden rake with about three or four prongs maybe. And the designers used to like them because they put them on a wall somewhere. They wouldn't actually use them. But you would take this thing and you would stick it into, you've seen guys, you know, take a pitchfork to hay, same type thing. They would stick it in there, and then what would they do with it? Toss it upward. And when they tossed it upward, what would happen? Well, the wind would come by, and it would take the chaff, the lightest part, and it would carry it the farthest away. Okay? And then it would take the straw and it would carry it, but not so far away. And then what falls at the winnower's feet? The seed, ready to go to market. They'd burn up the chaff, they'd take the straw and feed it to the animals, and then they would take that massive amount of seed after it's been winnowed, and they would take it to market. It was gold. It was money. When it talks about, behold, he is at the threshing floor tonight, this is more than just the consummation of the wheat and barley harvest. This is a time of celebration. This is the time. It's the end of a season. If you've ever worked for a big retailer, December 24th, when they lock that door at 6 o'clock, and you go to the back and the employees have a big party, that's what's going on here. If you've ever worked for an accounting firm, April 15th, popping the champagne, okay? After 3 months of hard labor, tax season is over with, it's time to celebrate. When she says, behold, tonight is the night. This is one of the greatest celebrations of the year. They've worked hard the last day, and there's a feast. Everyone stays out there until late. They even spend the night out there. It is a grand old time. So now what's going through Naomi's head when she says, tonight's the night? Well, what she's saying is, I not only want to care for you, I really, really want to care that you're cared for. And isn't this guy Boaz? Doesn't he meet the requirement for both of those? Oh, I know he can provide for you. But isn't he the kind of guy that will really care about your joy? Naomi wants to help Ruth get married. But what she's going to ask her to do is off the charts crazy. Look at verse 3. She's already taken that salt shaker and she says, here's the threshing floor. Now here's what you're going to do. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you should do. Naomi's like, first things first, darling. Time to lose the widow's clothes. Let's take those things off and put some color on you, okay? But before we do that, sweetheart, you got to take a bath, okay? I mean, this is not being tacky here, but in the ancient Near East, bathing was not a normal daily affair. For some of you teenagers, it's probably not either. But you can just imagine that after a lot of work, it is time to get cleaned up. And so she says, hey, lose the widow's clothes. Take a bath. Put on some Chanel number one or whatever they had back then, okay? And get yourself gussied up to smell good. The time for mourning is over, but here's the deal. I want you to head down to the threshing floor, but I want you to stay in the shadows. Don't let anyone see you. I want you to watch Boaz. I want you to wait until he finishes his feast. And when he has finished celebrating and he's had his fill of Bethlehem Merlot, then I want you to watch where he goes and lays down. What he's going to do is he's going to do his annual tradition. And what the boss, the landowner, the head honcho, the CEO would do is after he had a big feast and made his last toast and they started to turn out the oil lamps, he would make his way over to the threshing floor where they'd been winnowing all week in this huge pile. And he would go to the other end of the pile and take his massive cape, it's like it's a mantle, and lay down on his grain or at the end of his grain and go to sleep. Part of it originally came for protection, but in this case, he's got men that can protect it. It's a celebratory deal. It's a job well done. It's celebrating the season is over. Now, I don't know what's going through Ruth's mind here. She's got to be thinking, seriously, Mom? You really want me to do this? Because I don't know much, but this sounds pretty dangerous. And it is. Do you know what kind of women show up at the threshing floor during winnowing season? Prostitutes. Wow. These verses are chock full of sexual phrases. Wash yourself, perfume, lies down, uncover. Even feet is one of them in the Hebrew. I mean, if I got into detail explaining what these terms mean, this quickly turns into a PG-13 sermon, and I can't continue. Okay? But it's meant to draw you in. You're like, really? Wow, this is kind of sensual here. But with it comes some tension and some nervousness. Why? Because Ruth is a good girl. And Boaz, remember, he's a nobleman. He's got character. And so you start to get nervous. What's going on here? And why would Naomi risk this? There's potential for it all to go wrong. Just think about some of the mistakes that could happen. Well, one, what if she's recognized? Hey, Ruth, what are you doing down here? Hey, aren't you the gal who's been gleaning? Oh, you're one of those kind of girls. What if she uncovers the feet of the wrong man who may have had a little bit to drink? What if she herself compromises to get what she wants in a husband? Now, keep in mind, if you're reading this, you know the history of Moabites. Ruth knows her own history. She knows how compromises were made by her ancestors because it seemed like, quote, the only way. There's real fear here that she might do the same thing. What if Boaz takes advantage of her? Make no mistake, Naomi is putting her in a very difficult situation. And also remember, when is Ruth written? During the dark ages of the Judges. It's not like the Israelites were models of integrity. Well, look at Ruth's response in verse 5. She says, Mom, all that you say I will do. Now before we go on, let me take some tension out of the air here. Why would Naomi risk so much? One reason. She knows the character of Boaz. She's willing to put everything in his hands because she knows what this man is made of. When she says he is our kinsman redeemer, that's more than just a relational thing. She knows he's a good man. She knows he follows Yahweh. She has seen him in action. She knows his character. And in the same way, don't we know the character of our kinsman redeemer? Can't we completely trust that he will complete that which he has begun, that he will do that which he says, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will always do the right thing? You see, this story is not complete without the parallels that continually go with it of how Christ is pictured in Boaz and how he is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. We'll look at our proposal. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Can't you just imagine it? He's middle-aged. I imagine a big beard. He's made his last toast and he goes and he lays down and looks up at the Milky Way. It's a good year. It just turned out to be a good year. After years and years of famine, just feels hard work is good. Maybe he looks around for a while. Ruth, on the other hand, looking out from the shadows, watching him. She made sure that that was him that went to the end of the heap of grain. She waits a long time. Maybe he starts snoring. Maybe it's endearing to her. But when she's sure he's asleep, she moves out from the shadows and tiptoes ever so slightly, covered in a large cloak, gets down near his feet, and pulls his mantle back. And by the way, in the Hebrew, it's not just feet. She pulls back so his legs are uncovered, his calves. And then she curls up and waits. I imagine her heart is beating out of her chest. Most likely she lays there for several hours. It's interesting, just a side note here. One of the ancient manuscripts reads, "She uncovered the edge of his mantle and fell at his feet." We've seen this before, haven't we? As a good sequel, you recognize a little bit of this. Remember in chapter 2, just like a screenwriter will take a sequel, you know, a second or a third or a fourth or a Rocky 8 or whatever, and use the same cues. What did she do when she met Boaz? She fell at his feet. And the author resurrects this memory. Chapter 2, verse 10, "She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" And the guy who discipled me used to say this, isn't that exactly the way we come to Christ? We come at his feet, nothing to offer but ourselves. We are Moabites in need of heavenly citizenship. And she waits. I doubt she could sleep. Now, what do you suppose is going to happen? I know you've read this before, but what do you suppose is going to happen? Well, wives, what do you do when your husband hogs the covers, turns over in the middle of the night, and leaves your feet exposed? You wake up. Look at verse 8. "And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet." He's shaken. It's not just, oh, he's groping for something. He sits up, and there's a woman there. Let me read you this quote. "As the chill of the night air startles the man from his sleep, he grasps for his mantle, only to feel the touch of soft skin and long hair. He smells the sweet aroma of lilacs and feels the warm breath of a woman." Well, at this point, you're throwing your romance novels in the trash, right? I mean, this is steamy. And it's meant to be. It's meant to be. And yet there's that tension. As his eyes start to focus, they're looking at each other face to face. Maybe the moon's lit. He starts to make out who she is, but he's not sure. Verse 9, "Who are you?" And that's a change. Because the first time he saw her, what did he say? "Who owns you? Whose servant is this?" Remember? He asked his foreman. Now he says, "Who are you?" And we don't know how Boaz will react. In fact, you don't really know who someone is until they're face to face with temptation with seemingly no consequences. I mean, let's be honest, no one really gives a rip about the reputation of a Moabite woman. Boaz is well respected. She is putting her very life into his hands. "Who are you?" Verse 9, "I am Ruth," watch this, "your maid." The last designation from chapter 2 was, "I'm lower than the lowest of your servants." Now she's elevated herself. She says, "I'm your maid." Now in the Hebrew, basically she's saying, "I am one who is available to marry." A maid is one who, given his stature, he could choose for a wife. Now, I want to hang here for a little bit because it's just so rich. When she says, "I am Ruth," Remember her name? I am Friendship. I am Friendship. And at this point, according to Naomi's plan, she is supposed to wait for his instructions. But you know what? She goes for it. Look at verse 9 again. I am Ruth, your maid. Supposed to be quiet here. She's read the notes. Now be quiet and wait. He'll tell you what to do. Uh-uh. She goes for it. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a Goel. You are a close relative. Spread the corner of your garment, some of your versions read. The phrase is paras kanapal. Kanap means covering. You know what this is? This is not, hey, when you cover your feet back up because they're cold, cover me too because I'm kind of chilly. Spread your covering is a marriage proposal. If you know anything about the Arabs in the Middle East, rather than using a ring to show commitment, in a marriage ceremony, the groom will take the corner of his garment and cover his bride-to-be. That's the token of commitment. If you've been to a Jewish wedding, you've seen it. The groom will actually take his coat off and cover her. And the picture is, this is my worth and this is my wealth. But you know what? I may be cold and I may be exposed to the elements, but you will be warm and you will be protected. And this is a symbol of my commitment to provide and to care and to protect you. And when she says, would you cover me with your coat? She's not saying I'm cold. She said, would you marry me? I like this gal. What did I say a few weeks ago? She's got chutzpah. You are a goel. There's another interesting note here. I mean, there's just so much. But the Hebrew understanding, you've read this in the Old Testament, is that marriage covers a woman's nakedness, whereas adultery uncovers it. Those phrases are used. Well, if you're a Jew here, you're reading this and you're going, whoo, this is strong. Before I go on, let me just camp on something here. Do you think maybe here in America we could learn a little bit from marriages in the Middle East? I mean, if you're close to my age, you're probably going through the time that a lot of your friends are getting divorced. And you know what I hear more often than not? Well, we just fell out of love. It just doesn't feel like it used to. And I was just so struck by this, that the concept of commitment, the concept of love, was the man's commitment and duty towards his wife. We have the right phrases for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, we've got that until death do us part. But the symbols here are huge. And I just wonder if, especially as men, we realize that God holds us responsible for the tenor of our marriage because of the commitment we made to her on that wedding day. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a goel. There's something else that's going on here. I mentioned last week that Goel is the one who redeems. Gaal means to redeem. The one who redeems is Goel. And it was the person in a family whenever there was either a breakup or someone had sold property or sold themselves into slavery. He was the guy to bring it back together. And the goal was always restoration, and the instrument was always redemption, buying back. So there was a guy in the family, that was his job, to maintain the unity and viability of the tribe. And so I was thinking about this. When she says, spread your covering over your maid, she's not just asking for marriage. She's asking him to do his duty, and I'll explain in just a minute, for you are a goel. And I thought about how this is just such a picture of the cross. Christ didn't come to make it possible for us to come to him. He came to purchase a bride. And that's exactly what he did on the cross as the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He made atonement for our sin. Do you know what atonement means? means to cover. He came and made covering for our sin and clothed us in His righteousness. And what took place at the cross was essentially a wedding ceremony, that we are called the bride of Christ, and it is only possible because we have been covered, our sin has been covered, and then we've been clothed in His righteousness. There's one more thing. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 12, when he talks about spread your covering. Look at verse 12. May the Lord reward your work. Okay, this is Boaz talking to Ruth. And may your wages be full from the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Spread your covering is literally spread your wings. And what the author is doing is he's drawing us back to chapter 2, and he says, hey, remember when Boaz said, hey, may God bless you because you've sought refuge under His wing? The irony here is that she's asking Boaz to fulfill his own prayer. You be the wings that God's going to use to cover me. You be the one by being obedient to what God wants. Look back at chapter 3, verse 10. Look how this guy responds. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. With this kind of scene, the world, Hollywood, what are they expecting? You're expecting Boaz to say, sleep with me. But not this couple. They've got class. And instead of indulging in his own flesh, he blesses her. Your last kindness is better than the first. And we've heard this before. But what does he mean? Well, what was her first kindness? Well, we know her first kindness is that she was willing to leave her family and her home country and even the hopes of remarriage to cling to Ruth so that she could care for her. That's chesed love. That's covenant loyalty. That she bound herself to another person to love Naomi as an overflow of her love for God. Boaz knows this. He's already mentioned it before. He's heard about her. There's been talk about her. Can you believe what this woman was willing to do for Naomi? That's chesed love. That first kindness was amazing. But now he says your last kindness, it even trumps that. Now what's interesting is that if you don't look at it closely, you might miss something that's very interesting. Remember, Naomi said, go, uncover his feet, lie down, he'll tell you what to do. Ruth does all that. She goes, she uncovers his feet, and then she says, marry me. But then she adds this phrase, for you are a goel. Do you know what her last kindness is that's better than her first? She's not asking Boaz to marry her so that she can have a husband. She's asking Boaz to marry her to fulfill his duty to Naomi. For you are a kinsman redeemer. Boaz, would you marry me and fulfill your duty so that Naomi will be cared for and have an heir? If you're a Jew, you get this, and this is amazing. Naomi, in her eyes turned outward in loving Ruth, is trying to find her a husband. And you know what Ruth does? She goes a step further. And she finds an heir for Naomi. She restores the name of Elimelech. And Boaz gets it. He gets this sacrifice. I mean, no question he loves her and he hopes that she loves him, but he gets what she's doing. Even in her reaching out and her asking him to marry her, what he's doing is she's thinking of someone else. Look what he says in verse 11. I'm sorry, go back to verse 10. You have shown the last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men. He gets it, whether poor or rich. Some versions say choice young men. He's middle-aged. He looks at her and he says, hey, if you just wanted marriage, I know there's plenty of these young bucks around that work for me. Hey, you could marry for love. Or there's plenty of guys that you could marry for money. But she says, he says, your last kindness is you're marrying for chesed because you love Naomi. Verse 11, now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. Isn't that interesting? You got Boaz up here, the CEO of Boaz Granary and Flour Mills. Illegal immigrant, widow, penniless Moabite who goes from nothing to underservant to servant to maid. And now he's saying, I'll do whatever you ask. The reversals here are interesting. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all the people in the city, literally the people of the gate. Remember, the gate is where you had government offices. It's where the market was. It's where the officials were. When he says the people of the gate, remember, he's basically saying, hey, this is the town. This is where everything happens. And you know what? All my people in the city, all the people of the gate, they know that you are a woman of excellence. Ladies, what proverb does that come to mind? Proverbs 31. You are a woman of excellence. You're a woman of strength. Boaz is like, hey, you got a reputation in this town. There's a lot of talk. And you know what? It's all good. And you can count on that I will do what you have asked. He says yes. If you could look at it that way, he says yes. She asks, he says yes. But before they can set a date, we got a problem. Look at verse 12. Now it is true, I am a close relative. I am a goel. However, I am not the goel. That's kind of how it reads. I am a kinsman redeemer, but I'm not the kinsman redeemer. There's one who's closer, who has rights on you. Verse 13, remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, now lie down until morning. Was there someone that had rights on us? Romans 6 says sin had rights on us, that we were formerly a slave to sin. But our kinsman redeemer redeemed us and we became his. And you hear these phrases and it's just so reminiscent of our Lord and Savior. Do not fear. I will do. Rest in me. When he tells her to remain the night, there's a shift in dialogue. And all of the sexual connotations go out the window and it gets very serious. And he uses this phrase, stay here. It's like us using the word lodge. And the message it sends is that they did it right. No hanky-panky. They did it right. So that all will know of their chaste behavior. Look at our third point, the pledge. So she lay at his feet until morning, verse 14, and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And then what he does, he says, give me your cloak. She's got a big mantle. Hold it tight. And he loads her up. If you want to guess how much? Commentators believe about 80 pounds of barley. That's a strong woman. Helps it on her back or on her head, and she carries it back to town. She comes in, verse 16, to her mother-in-law. And Naomi says, how did it go? And the picture there is, so did he say yes? In Hebrew, it's literally, who are you? Are you Boaz's? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And this is the great part here. She said, and all this barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law. What? empty-handed. For I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor here? And Boaz says, here's the down payment. You can count that I will do what I said I will do. Verse 18, Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest. How did it open? Shall I not seek rest for you? The man will not rest until he has settled his day. I wrote this down. Naomi seeks rest for Ruth, but now she is told to rest because the man with whom she has sought rest will not rest until he has overcome all of the obstacles to rest. This guy is not just going to be her rest. She's going to have to rest and trust the Lord that he's going to work this out. You got to realize what's going on here. They're ready to set the date. And he says, I'm going to go out, but I'm not the Goel. And so do you realize the tension that is in chapter 3? Oh, she's going to get married. That's the good news. You know what the bad news is? It may not be Boaz. And all you ladies are going, oh. If it weren't for the cowboy game, we'd continue on right now, wouldn't we? Okay? That's the sense. It's like, it may not be Boaz. And guess what? It may be someone she doesn't even know. That's how done this deal is. This is a great love story. Rest. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, Mike said, and I will give you rest. She's got to trust, doesn't she? This is such a great love story. But can I just share with you? If that's all it is, we're missing the point. Because what we see as a picture of Christ is amazing. We are the poor, penniless Moabite widows, and yet he's redeemed us at the cross and now freely offers us salvation. And we come to him with nothing. And he promises to do that which he said he would do, to cover our sin. Well, I want to leave us with a question. If you look at our timeless truth, it says the Lord orchestrates his plan through ordinary opportunities taken by his children. Do we really believe that God orchestrates his plan through the ordinary? That in asking God to do the extraordinary, that many times he will accomplish that through ordinary means of grace. That he is providentially orchestrating. I mean, Ephesians 2:10 talks about this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. How many times do we pray for a miracle and yet God orchestrates all these ordinary opportunities and expects us to walk in obedience? And in doing so, he's doing extraordinary providential work in our lives. That's what's going on here. Paul Miller gives a quote. He says, there's not a hint of passivity in these three main characters. God's sovereignty doesn't freeze them. He gives them the courage to be daring. And so as we leave here today, I would encourage us to take steps of obedience, to walk in these opportunities that come our way, trusting God with the results. Now, sometimes that's resting. She's done all she can do, and God's going to handle it. And he will handle it the best way. Amen? Father, we thank you for this lesson, this book, and this timeless truth. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the great kinsman redeemer, who stepped down from his throne and chose to endure a great amount of pain and hostility from men, but more than that, to endure wrath on the cross, just wrath that was deserved for us, so that mercy might be extended and we might be redeemed. It is in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.